Boy, it's been another wild week in this world, isn't it? But I'm glad it is well with our soul. Go ahead, turn in your Old Testament to the book of Nahum. We are in the middle of a summer study series based on the minor prophets, and this morning we land in a little-known book, and it's short as well, three chapters, 47 verses, and we're going to look at that. Not easy to find. Easiest way is if you have the Bible, the BF Bible app, you just bring it right up. It's right in the translation that the teacher is using that morning. Apart from that, go to the beginning of the New Testament, find Matthew, and then just go six books back. And that'll be the easiest way to find it. And while you're doing that, just to kind of get us started, if you don't mind, would you just turn to the person next to you and would you tell them like your favorite story and your favorite verse in Nahum? just take a, I'll give you 3-4 minutes to do that. Except for the laughter, it's kind of quiet in here. Mass confession is good for the soul. Just out of curiosity, how many of you, if you're honest, would say that nothing really comes to mind when you think of the Old Testament book of Nahum? There you go, some honest people. If nothing comes to mind, just know that you are in good company, because I promise you the vast majority of Christians, like 99.9% of us, come up short. In fact, this is the very first time that I have taught Nahum in 38 years. And it will probably be my last unless I live to about 102. So be here for that. 38 years from the day, I will teach Nahum again. So anyway, the truth is most of us know the story of Jonah and the whale, even though it was a fish. A lot of us can recite Micah 6:8 from memory. What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? But when it comes to Nahum, almost everybody goes blank. Nobody has like a favorite story or a favorite verse in Nahum, which is one of the reasons why we're actually doing this whole study series in the Minor Prophets. It's a chance to get us into a portion of Scripture that a lot of us neglect, but it is just as important as the rest. And Nahum is important because he reminds us of some things about the character of God that we don't think about very much, but that we need to know, even if at times it's hard to hear. And so, and if you found the book, we're going to start at the beginning in verse 1. Here we go. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Everything we know about the prophet Nahum is in this verse. There it is. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We're told that he is an Elkoshite, which means that he was from the town of Elkosh. But we have no idea where that was. Apparently, it was probably just a little town in Judah someplace that just got buried, you know, by the sands of time. One thing we do know, his name means comfort, which is a little bit ironic because his message is about as comforting, you know, as a promise of a nuclear attack. But there is a reason, and I'll point that out later. There's a reason why his name kind of works for what he has to say here. But what we do learn in the first verse is what the book is about. It's an oracle or a prophecy concerning Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Now, Nineveh, does that ring any bells? Does that sound vaguely familiar to anybody? What minor prophet does it show up in? In Jonah. It's the city at the center of the minor prophet that we probably know the best. For most of us, the story of Jonah actually provides the backdrop to Nahum. And you remember the story. God calls Jonah. He says, go to Nineveh and preach against it. Not just to it, preach against it. And to preach against Nineveh would have been unnerving, to say the least. Nineveh, you remember, was on the Tigris River. Do you know where the Tigris River is? It's in Iraq. And so Nineveh was just across the river from modern-day Mosul. And in the 7th and 8th century BC, Assyria was the great world power. It was also off the chart evil. The nation itself was a weapon ancient weapon of mass destruction. It put the populations of countries it defeated on death marches. It practiced genocide as state policy, and it was the sworn enemy of Israel. And so God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, get in their face, tell them I'm coming. And Jonah says, can't we just send them a stern text message? You know, maybe you know, a little note, you know, with a Patriot missile attached would be appropriate in this case. In other words, Jonah doesn't want to go. And neither would you. Which partially explains why Jonah, he gets on a ship and goes in the opposite direction. And then again, you remember the story, there's a storm, he's tossed overboard into the mouth of a big fish, he's there for 3 days, but after he is belched up on the beach, you know, and his skin has been bleached white by the acid of the fish in the fish's stomach, and he's covered with seaweed, and he walks up off the beach, and he goes into Nineveh, and he says, repent. Well, you would too, right? You saw that guy coming at you. And to everybody's shock, everybody's surprise, including Jonah, they do. They repent. They turn from their wickedness to God. And which, by the way, was the real reason that Jonah got on the ship going in the opposite direction. Because we learn in chapter 4, he didn't want them to repent. That's the last thing. He wanted God just to nuke him off the planet. But now, 125 years have passed. And so there have been some generations for this 125 years that have followed God, but at some point they began to go back from that, and as one writer said, they repented of their repentance. You know, they had turned from their wickedness to God, and then they went from God, and they turned back to their wickedness, only worse. To their arrogance, their evil, and their violence. Only worse. And this is how Nahum describes them. Turn to the back, chapter 3, and look at verses 1 through 4. He says, woe to the city of blood. And he's talking about Nineveh. Full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitutions and peoples by her witchcraft. And then look at the very last verse, verse 19, where Nahum says, God speaks God's message concerning Nineveh, or nothing can heal your wound, your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? How would you like to be the marketing director for Nineveh? Nineveh is known not just for cruelty, but for endless cruelty. When you get destroyed, Nahum says, there is going to be a standing ovation. People are just going to clap and cheer. They're going to do a happy dance at your downfall. Israel felt about Nineveh the way China felt towards Japan after World War II, or the Jews toward Nazi Germany, or we as Americans feel about ISIS. And all of this explains what we read in Nahum. As dog returns to its vomit, so Nineveh had returned to her evil, her cruelty, her arrogance, and violence in the extreme. By this time, Assyria had destroyed Samaria, had displaced the 10 northern tribes. Then they attacked the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles 33, we're told that the Assyrian army commanders captured the king of Judah, Manasseh. They put a hook through his nose. Does that bring tears to your eyes like it does mine? They put a hook through his nose, bound him in bronze shackles, and carried him off to Babylon. So that Judah is now a vassal state to an evil empire that is getting away with murder and worse, and there is nothing they can do against this horrific power that oppresses them. And so they are wondering, just as we would, you know, where is God in all of this? If God is good and righteous and just, why isn't he stepping in against these evil people? And in the midst of this hopeless situation, Nahum comes along and he speaks to God's people and he says, let me tell you what God says about Nineveh and her future. She's going down. But first, let me tell you a little bit about God and his character. And that's the book of Nahum. The first chapter focuses on God's character. And then chapters 2 and 3 defend and declare God's judgment against Nineveh. Now, Nahum's message to Nineveh is one of condemnation, but his message to Judah is one of comfort, and that's where his name comes into play. And it's the encouragement that God, first of all, is a God of great power. God is a God of great power, and he keeps coming back to that, especially in the first chapter. You follow a God of great power. He might be silent right now, but I promise you, God wants you to understand he is a God of great power. And we need that message too. There are times in my life when I need to remember that. There are times in my weakness, my fears, my frustrations, my questions, my doubts, my disappointments, my discouragement. I need to remember that God is a God of great power. No matter how things appear, I follow a God of great power. And that's Nahum's message to Judah. His message to Nineveh is slightly less comforting, not quite as encouraging. It's not the message of Jonah. And I want to put Jonah 4:2 up here for you. This is from the book of Jonah. When Jonah, 125 years earlier, this was the message. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. That was the parcel delivered to Nineveh 125 years before. The package that Nahum delivers is a little bit different. One writer said, it is a black box crammed with divine judgment, and it's ticking. You know, it reminds me of an old bumper sticker I saw years and years ago. And it said, God is back, and boy, is he mad. And that's the message. But I want you to go back to the beginning. Go back to chapter 1 for a second, if you would. I want to read verses 2 through 6. And in the opening section here, Nahum shows that God possesses power over all of nature, all of creation, and then how he's going to use that power to destroy Nineveh. And as I read this section, just kind of mentally count how many times you read the word wrath or anger in just these few verses, like four verses. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before them, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, and the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. In other words, Nahum doesn't hold anything back. He starts strong, and then he builds from there. One writer said, the total impression Nahum wanted to create was that of a very, very angry God. But what about God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness? Well, he is. But he's also this, a jealous and avenging God. Meaning what? Meaning God is a jealous and avenging God. But the first thing that we need to understand is that God's jealousy and anger aren't like ours. James 1:20 says, our anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. Another writer said, our jealousy and anger often contain an element of sin. God displays the sinless version of these qualities. He is not a God with anger issues who just, flies off the handle anytime something doesn't go his way. This was in, I think, the Kitsap County Sun paper a couple years ago. Southworth, Kitsap County. Here's the little article. A man trying to loosen a stubborn lug nut blasted the wheel with a 12-gauge shotgun, injuring himself badly in both legs, Kitsap County Sheriff's deputy said. The 66-year-old man had been repairing a Lincoln Continental for 2 weeks at his home northwest of Southworth and east of Port Orchard, and had gotten all but one of the lug nuts off the right rear wheel before getting frustrated Saturday afternoon, Deputy Scott Wilson said. He was bound and determined to get that lug nut off, Wilson said. From about arm's length, the man fired the shotgun at the wheel and was peppered in both legs with shot and other debris with some injuries as high on his body as his chin, according to the sheriff's report. Nobody else was hurt, and he wasn't intoxicated. At least that would have been an excuse. South Kitsap Fire and Rescue personnel treated the man at the scene before he was taken to Tacoma General Hospital with injuries Wilson described as severe but not life-threatening. In other words, unlike us, God doesn't have a hair trigger temperament. God never gets angry for the wrong reasons. He always gets angry for the right reasons. And his anger is always justified, perfect, and without sin. Okay, I get that. But what about the jealousy thing? I mean, somehow it seems like jealousy should be beneath God, right? I mean, after all, he's the creator, sustainer of the universe. He possesses the whole thing. You know, who should he be jealous of? It just doesn't seem like he should be jealous. Well, the trouble is we kind of misunderstand how the word is being used. We also tend to think of jealousy as a negative emotion, you know, as being kind of petty and negative and self-centered. But jealousy, with reference to God in this context, is an expression of his love. God is jealous in the sense that he is fiercely protective of those he loves. And, you know, when you see that word in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you go, God is jealous of God. Well, that's what it means. It means God is fiercely protective of those he loves and those he cares about. And he gets very, very angry with those who would hurt them. Years ago, a woman by the name of Marilyn Meberg wrote a book called Choosing the Amusing, but she tells a story here that's not very amusing. Let me read it to you. It's a little bit long. She says, a number of years ago, a dear friend of mine accompanied me on a weekend retreat where I was speaking, and on our way home, we decided to stop and indulge in a huge piece of home-baked pie covered with vanilla ice cream. Our decision was not justified by the expediency of a flat tire or the need of gas. We had to openly admit a gluttonous motivation. The restaurant we chose was full, and so we opted to stand in line at a little side window for like takeout pie and ice cream. Behind us was a woman who loudly and continuously berated a little girl who I assumed was her daughter. Apparently, the little girl had been responsible for the whereabouts of her younger brother. She had lost track of him momentarily, and her mother was furious. She called the little girl dumb and stupid and irresponsible, and claimed the child had ruined the only day off the mother had had for weeks. The girl was visibly embarrassed by her mother's accusations, since they were stated with sufficient volume to be heard a city block. As our pie was handed to us, the wayward little boy ran up to his mother and sister, excitedly telling them about the petting farm that he had discovered on the property and that he had been petting a goat. The mother ordered pie for herself and the two children, and just as I thought the tension was easing within the mother, she shouted, "You little brat, what do I care about you petting a goat?" And with that, she slapped him so hard across the side of the face that his pie went flying into the dirt and he staggered to his knees. Picturing yourself in this situation, this is what she says. A Vesuvius-like emotion had been steadily building in me since this woman's diatribes first assaulted my ears in the pie line. When the little boy's head snapped around from the slap on the face and his pie hit the dirt, I could stand it no longer. I bounded across the distance between us in a second, and as the woman raised her hand for the second slap, I grabbed her wrist and hissed, "You touch that child, and you'll have the law to deal with." She glowered at me for a moment or two and then abruptly turned and walked away. So what broke my heart as I looked at the little boy still on his knees was that I could do nothing to prevent the slaps that he would undoubtedly receive in the future. I offered him my untouched pie. He shook his head no. Slowly followed his mother. I was sick for hours afterwards. I still get tears in my eyes as I see his little face in my mind. He says, "I will have to admit that I felt an unholy, murderous impulse toward that woman. In fact, I think if she had struck the child again, I might have knocked her teeth out." If you can identify with that, then you can understand God. And if you can't, God help you. If you love and care about people, you can't help but get very, very angry at those who would harm them. See, anger itself is not a sin. And in fact, an absence of anger is a moral failing because it means indifference. And there are things we should get angry about: evil, oppression, injustice, brutality, slavery, abuse in every form, physical, emotional, sexual, verbal. Unfortunately, we often get angry at the wrong things, like lug nuts. Or like this happened to me a couple weeks ago. You're standing in line at the checkout counter at the grocery store, and the woman in front of me starts to pay for her bill with the change out of her purse, and she's counting it out, and I'm getting more and more angry. And finally, I say, "Joan, use your credit card, will you?" Okay. But so often, it's not a funny moment here. You know, unfortunately, our anger often comes out of pettiness and especially selfishness. But God's anger always comes out of his goodness. And that's where Nahum goes next. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble, he cares for those who trust him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. I love the way that Stuart Briscoe, in his little commentary on the Minor Prophets, summarized the message of Nahum. And it was a very, very clever play on words. And the title for his chapter on Nahum is perfect. God is good and angry. God is good and angry. God is angry, but he's good. God is good. We can trust his character. He always wants the best for us. He cares for those who take refuge in him. But he's also an overwhelming flood to those who oppose him and abuse his people. And the one thing you never, never, ever want to experience is the wrath of God. And then he kind of gets to the point. Look at verses 9 through 15. I think I'll just read part of this. It says, whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come for a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine, and they will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels the wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. And then he just goes on like that for the rest of the chapter. In language that's both poetic and graphic, Nahum promises that Nineveh will be crushed and it will be flattened like a milk carton hit by a Mack truck. They're just going to be squashed. And then chapters 2 and 3 spell out the details. Chapter 2 describes the certainty of the judgment that is coming, and then chapter 3 explains why. And then we already read verses 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, you know, which starts with, you know, woe to the bloody, to the city. But listen to James Boyce's words, his description. He says, when Nahum calls Nineveh a city of blood in 3:1, his words are a massive understatement. In all the ancient world, no single city had matched the Assyrian capital for its calculated cruelty. The utter fiendishness of impaling defeated soldiers on stakes, skinning commanders alive, cutting off limbs, noses, and ears, putting out eyes, heaping up skulls in the city squares, and burning vast numbers alive was without parallel in the ancient world. In other words, the Assyrians were like the ISIS of the ancient world, which in turn explains the rest of the chapter. Look at chapter 3, look at verses 5 through 7. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame, and I will pelt you with filth, and I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? In other words, not a single person will grieve over Nineveh. No one is going to shed a tear over their destruction. Nineveh's defenses would be useless against God's judgment. The city would be disgraced in the eyes of the world. And then at the very end, we read the unimaginable. Look at verses 18 and 19. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound, your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? In other words, the unbelievable will happen. Nineveh, this great city of Assyria. It had massive walls around it. Is going to be destroyed. We're told it'll be cut down with a fatal wound. People are going to like scatter like sheep, never to be regathered. And he says again, when the news gets out, there's just going to be spontaneous applause. Now you might wonder, well, what happened to Nineveh? Well, it happened just as Nahum said it would. In 612 BC, the Babylonians, along with the Medes, together teamed up and they crushed the city into dust, just as this predicts. One writer said, so thorough was Nineveh's destruction that for centuries travelers passed over its ruins without knowing that this mighty and terrible city lay beneath their feet. Only in fairly modern times, 1842 to be exact, have archaeologists laid bare its ruins. In other words, unbelievably, it came to pass just exactly as God had predicted and Nahum had promised. It was just, archaeologists couldn't even find it for centuries. The message of Nahum is that God is good and angry. God is good and angry. If God loves and cares about people, how could he not be? And Nahum reminds us that God gets angry, and the truth is, just as he brought justice to Nineveh, he will bring justice to the earth. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is a universal promise. There are people who are getting away with murder, literally. There are people who are getting away with evil and cruelty, and we wonder, where is God's justice? And that's especially true if you're a victim. And Nahum says, I've got to tell you, he's a God of power and justice, but he's a God who is slow to it. He's a God who is patient, but he is a God who won't let you get away with it. God is patient, but there is a point at which patience ceases to be a virtue. And God knows when that is. And we know where that point is. Don't misinterpret God's patience as his absence. Don't misinterpret a delay in justice as a denial of justice. And there are times when we're a victim, or someone we love is a victim, and we just have to rest in that. By the way, who else got good and angry? Who else was good and angry in the New Testament? Jesus. At one point, he was so angry, he braided a whip and went after the money changers in the temple for taking advantage of the poor. If we're to be like Jesus, if we're going to care and love people, then there are things in our world that should make us angry. A lot of times we ought to be more angry than we are. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we need to braid a whip, but we are always to be champions of justice. What does the Lord require of you, O man? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So God gets angry, but don't forget that God is good. If you're looking for a verse in Nahum to memorize, chapter 1, verse 7 is a good one. I'm going to put that one up for you. So that next time, 38 years from now, when we're teaching this again, and I say, what's your favorite verse in Nahum, you'll be able to recite this one, and it's not all that hard. Let's read it together, okay? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He cares for those who take refuge in him. Now that's a good verse. But there is also in the book of Nahum what might be the scariest verse in the Bible. I don't know what would qualify as the scariest verse in the Bible. Maybe it's, I never knew you. That would be a scary verse. But in chapter 2, verse 13, God says something just absolutely terrifying. The worst words that you would ever want to hear. Behold, I am against you. The one thing that you never, ever, ever want in this universe is for God to be against you. Because God is big and has a deep voice and carries a big stick. And Nineveh found that out the hard way. But God is good. He cares for those who take refuge in Him. And that's what you want to do. You want to take refuge in Him. And here's why. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says near the end of Romans 8? If God is for us, how does the verse finish? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the answer to that? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If God is for us, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I love what one writer said. Nineveh never rose again, but Jesus did. And when our faith is in Him, He is our stronghold and refuge forever. You think about that. Let's stand. We're going to have our time of response. This is when we share in the Lord's Supper. We also just have an opportunity to decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. John and I will be available to pray for you. I'll be over in that corner. I'll put John over there. And as always, you're free to come and share in the Lord's Supper. You can just stay where you are. That's fine as well. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this little book with a big fist. Again, as we have been through all the minor prophets, we're reminded of Your character, that You're a God of great power, that You are fiercely protective of those that You love, and that You are good. And for that reason, You get angry at all evil and every injustice. And Father, we want to be like You. We want to be like Jesus. May we always be champions of justice. And finally, Father, we thank You that justice has been accomplished on the cross, where Jesus died for us, that we might find our refuge in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.